Today's reading is the opening of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and includes Matthew's version of the Beatitudes. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God.
I have to say, it never occurred to me that Jesus loves the little children would be sort of a countercultural song. But in the country that we live in right now, where we're incarcerating children, wow. So thank you all for singing so beautifully and boldly with that. Today's New Testament reading, the Beatitudes from Matthew's Gospel, is paired in the lectionary with a brief, important segment of Micah's prophecy. He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, if you know nothing else about the Christian tradition, you probably know the Beatitudes that Jenny just read. And if you can quote one line of the Old Testament, you probably ought to know Micah 6:8, especially if you're a member of a UCC congregation. These might even be considered the two dominant formative texts for progressive Christians. In fact, I would use both of those scriptures if I was going to do a very quick summary of the gospel message, of Good News 101. When I was a young person growing up in the UCC in Connecticut, we didn't learn a whole lot about the Bible, and that was not a good thing. But I do remember memorizing this version of Matthew's Beatitudes. What Jesus does with these rejoinders of blessings is to set out a social agenda, an agenda that turns conventional wisdom on its head. I mean, really, who wants to be poor in spirit? Who wants to be grieving? Who wants to be meek or hunger for justice or to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness or to be despised because of what you believe? Not many of us, I'm quite sure. And yet, Jesus says that we are blessed to be in these dire straits. And sometimes it's not easy to be compassionate or to be pure in heart, especially when our country is up to its neck in political turmoil. And yet Jesus claims that we are supposed to rejoice and be glad. Now that's countercultural. Have you ever noticed how some Christians erroneously perceive a dramatic discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament? You know the stereotype, right? The Old Testament God is the God of wrath, and the New Testament God is the God of love. Wrong. The prophet Micah ends his prophecy this way. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in showing clemency. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Well, so much for the Old Testament God of wrath. Of course, you don't have to try too hard to find references to horrendous acts in the Bible that people attribute to God. But it's not a uniform account of an avenging God, such as you might find in another Near Eastern culture. Likewise, in the New Testament, we have this really hideous story in the Acts of the Apostles about this couple named Ananias and Sapphira who withheld a portion of their wealth from the Apostle Peter and from the early Christian community that was committed to sharing all things in common. So here's the Reader's Digest version of that story. Both Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead for their greed and deception. So the God of the New Testament isn't always the God of forgiveness and agape. The biblical concept that gets translated as justice or righteousness points to something different than either of our familiar concepts of criminal justice or self-righteousness. God's justice, which is often distributive justice or restorative justice, and not so typically vengeance, provides a dramatic point of continuity between the Hebrew social prophets and Jesus. It also is what made them tremendously unpopular, and it's one of the reasons that many prophets didn't and still don't lead long, relaxed lives that extend well into old age. Somebody this morning reminded me that Desmond Tutu actually has lived into a very comfortable old age, but he is a rarity. You know, this is probably a good week for all of us to remember what Cornel West said, that justice is what love looks like in public. One of the concepts that Micah and Jesus lift up is something that we're probably, frankly, not likely to address or to think about very often, humility. For a lot of us, I think especially for women, being humble in our culture meant being less than, or being subservient, or being lower on the totem pole, that you're not quite as worthy as men are. So let's just leave that behind. Let's eliminate that connotation of humility right now. Neither Micah nor Jesus is talking about humility as an oppressive force. Humility does not mean being a doormat. Nor is it being anything like that awful character in Charles Dickens's novel, Uriah Heep. Do you remember him and David Copperfield? He's horrible. He feigns humility. He's that oily character, and he's kind of, I think of him as being like a snake-like embodiment of what it really means to be greasy and obsequious, which is really the very opposite of true humility. Humility is not a show that we put on for other people. It's got to be a deep inner attitude. Humility is not what other people think of us. It's a way that we can think of ourselves. And perhaps it means seeing ourselves as God sees us, warts and all. Perhaps humility is about seeing ourselves in a new perspective. It's about seeing ourselves in relation to other people, in relation to creation, and in relation to God. At the end of this month, we'll celebrate or observe Ash Wednesday at the beginning of Lent. And one of the things that we as your ministers do is to take a bit of palm ash and apply it on your forehead. And as we do that, the words that we say are, "From dust you come, and to dust you shall return." Acknowledging our mortality is one of the things that the church tradition does that gives us correct perspective. You know, we may be a little lower than the angels, but one of the things that unites every person in this room is that at some point we will die. Now, this afternoon when you watch the Super Bowl, you're probably not going to see a Super Bowl ad about death and dying. Advertisers want us to delude ourselves into believing that we can stay, or at least look, young forever. You know, if we just take Geritol, or if we just drive a Lexus SUV, or if we just get a few strategically placed injections of Botox. You know, in doing so, they've lulled us into a national state of denial about our finitude and about our humanity. Both the English words human and humility come from the Latin humus, which means earth. So when we say, "From dust you come, to dust you shall return," it's reinforcing not just our humility, but also our humanity. Being humble is acknowledging that none of us is the center of the universe, and that neither we collectively as Christians or as Americans or even as human beings are the center of the universe. Sometimes we even begin to think of ourselves as being ultimately in charge. You know, the retirement information that I get from Fidelity Investments tries to convince me that I am in control of my retirement. But the reality is that I may never live to see my 401k payout. In the final analysis, I am not in control. So part of humility is letting go. Letting go of the pretense that we can be in control. And instead turning some of that control and some of that worry over to the Holy Spirit. You know, in Greek tragedy, hubris is that distinctive sense of being anything but humble. And it usually results in some form of disaster in a Greek tragedy, often disaster for a king. Hubris is the exact opposite of humility, and it implies both excessive pride and also impiety, playing the role of a god. Are there places in your own life where you see moments of hubris? Are there times in your life when you think, "It's all about me," and you lose track of what's going on with those around you in your family or your community or the world? Are there times in the public life of this nation when you see the same sort of thing going on? Did you see any hubris emanating from Washington, D.C. this past week? And like any Greek tragedy, hubris will result in the downfall of petty tyrants in our own time. We need to see ourselves in accurate perspective within God's universe. True humility is neither self-abasement nor is it self-aggrandizement, but rather knowing our true place among others and our place in the cosmos and our place in relationship with God. Which gets us back to the Jewish tradition of Micah. How should we walk humbly with God? What does that mean? Well, we should see ourselves not as we wish to be seen by others, but rather we ought to see ourselves as God sees us, as God's children, as imperfect, as significant, and as a small part of humanity, a small part of creation. To see ourselves as God's beloved. When we have a true sense of ourselves, the sense that God has about us, it will enable us to be in closer communion with the divine, with other people, and ultimately with ourselves. An attitude of humility will also help engender thankfulness to God. And as we live with both humility and with gratitude, the fruits of our hands and our hearts will be justice and peace. So may we walk humbly with God, knowing our true place in the world. May we be inheritors of the earth. And may we live in the knowledge that we are connected to self, to others, to the cosmos, and most intimately to God. Amen.